We're going to be continuing here in the book of Romans, chapter 4, verses 9 through 17. And if you remember from last week, we were talking about how Paul was going to be going through what justification is. Excuse me. And I believe that every Christian should seek to really learn, understand this chapter to know exactly what it's talking about. And it explains how God declares us as righteous. That's what justification is, that God says we're righteous. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was growing up, righteous had a different meaning than what the Bible says, right? Anybody used to say, okay, some of you used to say that. Some of you are looking at me like I'm an idiot. But, you know, when you used to say that word, that meant that you thought it was cool, you thought it was good, you thought it was whatever. That's not what righteousness is to God. It's just not something that's, I'm a pretty good person. Because then, you know, it depends on who. I remember my dad thought that parachute pants and neon green were righteous. Any of you used to wear parachute pants? Any of you used to wear neon green? He combined the two to come up with a new kind of awful. And he bought us all versions of his awful and made us parade ourselves around in them. And it wasn't bad enough that he wore the neon green parachute pants, but he included the pink fanny pack, okay, and other things. And it just was, I'm sorry, but that's not righteous by any definition of the word. But you see, to him, that stuff was really righteous. That stuff was cool. That stuff was neat. And I'm picturing God looking down at my father thinking, what are you doing? That's not why I designed you. That's not the way you were meant to look. You know, I a lot of times what we think is cool is only relevant to ourselves. It's determined on an individual basis, isn't it? But righteousness before God, standing rightly before God, is determined by him and who he is. And we get this description of what righteousness is in God's word, and he tells us this is what it means to be right before me. This is perfection before me, and it's something that none of us can obtain. You see, if we were to judge ourselves as righteous, a lot of us would say, well, hey, I've never killed anybody, right? Have you ever heard that one before, by the way? Oh, I've never killed anybody, Pastor. God's not going to be too hard on me. You know, I'm a decent person, and according to yourself, you're pretty righteous. But according to God's standard, which is the one that we live by, we're not. And so how is it that we can get into heaven? How is it that we don't have to go to hell for the cost of our sins? For the wages of sin is death. And so how is it that we can get out of that? Well, God declares us righteous, and that action of God declaring us righteous is called justification. And last week, we looked at God justifies us not by works, but by faith. And now, in this next section, in verse 9 through 17, he is going to declare that we're not justified through human effort, but through grace. And not by the law, I'm sorry, but through grace. Now, this is interesting because he really wants us to understand, and he's going to go through, and next week we're going to be looking at that we're not justified through human effort, but through the resurrection. But as we look at it this week, he wants to talk about this idea that we are not justified by the law, the word of God here. The word and the law, specifically indicating the rules and regulations that are written in the Bible, will not make you stand rightly before God. Let me explain a little bit. And Paul's going to go on to explain here in Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 17. But a lot of people think that their religion and following their religious rules will help them be saved. Okay? They believe that lighting a candle and going to a certain Bible study or even church service or saying a certain amount of prayers will make them stand rightly before God. They believe that there's this very big Hindu festival, the largest single religious festival or religious community action in the world is on the Ganges River. And what they do is that millions of people come there and they shave their whole bodies. And they believe that for every hair that they shave off, they shave their eyelashes, they shave their eyebrows, they shave everything, and they put it into the river. And there are people who atrophy their own their own limbs. There's one guy who put his arm over his head for over 8 years, and his hand he can't use, and his fingernails are over 2 feet long. And he believes that he is going to stand rightly, and they are told that if they do these things, that they're going to get to heaven. And for every hair that you cut off, you get another 1,000 years in heaven. And they think that their actions, and they think that following this religiosity, if you would, is going to save them. Now, the Bible talks about a group of people who really thought that they would stand rightly before their gods when they did a whole bunch of actions. And I want you to listen, but you can read this later. In the book of 1 Kings, chapter 18, and you should write that down and read it later. I believe you probably read the story of Elijah up on Mount Carmel when he had all of the prophets of Baal. And what happened was, Elijah is fed up. He's the prophet of God, and the king, Ahab, sent for all of the children of Israel, and they're all standing there, and all the prophets of Baal are there. And Elijah says, hey, you know what? How long are you going to go in between God and these false gods, and you're going to do all this stuff? He says, you know what? That's it. It's time that you make a determination who you're going to serve. And so they go up onto this mountain, and he says, okay, here's the deal. We're going to have a contest. Everybody likes a contest, right? So we're going to have a contest between your God and my God, between you and between me. So here's what we're going to do. We're both going to take a sacrifice. We're going to get it ready, and you're going to get to go first. I'll even give you a head start. And what you guys are going to do is you're going to prepare your sacrifice, and you're going to pray to your God and ask him to consume the sacrifice by fire. And then if he does, great. Everybody can serve your God. But then I'm going to ask my God to consume my sacrifice. And if he does, well, then you're going to have to serve my God. And you're going to have to stop messing around and choosing in between this one and that one and this one and that one. And so they're there on the mountain. And it says that early in the morning, they started this thing. And these guys put all their wood, and they kill their ox, and they put them on the wood. And they're praying all day until noon. That's a long time, by the way, from daybreak till noon. I mean, think about it, 6-7 hours maybe. And they're there, and they're praying, and nothing happens. And so I love this. By the way, I used to use this on my dad all the time when he would say, it's not right to make fun of people, and it's not right to mock people. Wait a minute, Dad. Now, you said we could say anything in the Bible. And in the Bible, 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah makes fun of the prophets of Baal. It's biblical. Now, I was stretching the truth a little bit there. But it was an interesting argument. Now, it's funny because he says, they cried aloud. And verse 27, it says, and so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a God, right? Either he is meditating, or he's busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and you have to wake him up. You are worshiping a God, right? That's basically what he's saying. You are like, actually, this is a deity, you said, right? So what's the problem here? Can't he hear you? Oh, he's asleep. I forgot. He has to get his beauty sleep. Oh, he must be on a journey. He's making fun of the deity because a God can't be on a journey. God can't go to sleep. God can't. It's not like that. And so he's making fun of them. And the interesting thing is, they think at this point, okay, you know what our problem is? And they, like a lot of even Christians today, they believe that their problem, the reason they're not getting what they want, the reason that they are not in right standing before their God, is because they're not doing enough. So what do? They up their game. It says, so they cried aloud and they cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. So they've gone all day, 12 hours almost. But there was no response. There was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. You know, and all of their works and all of their desires and all that they wanted to do, they thought if they could up their game a little bit, they thought if they just did a little bit more, if they just prophesied a little bit harder, if they just screamed a little bit louder, and eventually their God would hear them. And no one answered. No one paid them any mind. But then it goes on to say that Elijah, he takes and he builds his altar out of stone and then puts the wood on it, puts a sacrifice on it, digs a trench all the way around it, and pours a bunch of water all over everything. Just to make sure that they understood, this is impossible at this point. There's water in the trench. There's water on the wood. Have you ever tried to start wood that's wet? Doesn't really work very well, does it? And so he's ruined everything. He's ruined his chances. He has an impossible situation that no one could overcome. And he wanted it that way. And then it says, as the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, that you have turned their hearts back to you again. And the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. So it took everything, even the rocks. It's a pretty big fireball. What did Elijah have to do? Did he have to say a special incantation, or did he have to do a certain amount of good works, or didn't? All he did was come wholeheartedly before his God and pray. And his relationship with God was revealed, and God's relationship with the people was revealed, and God answered, and God paid attention. This is an awesome example of what it means that we're not saved by works, folks. We're not justified by religion. We're not justified by doing a little bit more and praying a little bit harder. We are justified by grace and grace alone. And here, Paul, he's going to try to get to the point rather quickly when he says in chapter 4 of Romans, verse 9, does this blessedness, meaning this justification that we receive, then come upon the circumcised only, those who are of the law? I want to remind you, circumcision was the sign that you were under the Jewish law. Basically, if you were circumcised, that meant that you were living under the Jewish law. If you were uncircumcised, you were unholy because you weren't living under the Jewish law. And he says, so does it come by those who live under the law only? Those who try to follow all of the little rules and regulations that the Jews had? Now, what specifically are we talking about under this law? Well, we're talking about the things like don't do any work on Saturday, on the Sabbath. Don't eat shellfish like lobster and shrimp and all of the crawdads and all those wonderful things that taste really good when you have a little bit of clarified butter. You know what I'm talking about? They're amazing. Some of you don't. My mom is allergic to fish. She's in the back going, I don't get it. But that's okay. You know what? That's more for us. And when you get some of that clarified butter and that lobster, I remember one time we had a team come down to Nicaragua and we went to the coastal city of Bluefields where they actually bring in the lobster trawlers and the shrimpers. And they came in and we bought over 100 pounds of shrimp and lobster from a friend of mine who ran a boat. And it was really cheap. And we put it into this big, huge ice chest and took it all the way back home to Nueva Guinea. And for 5 days, I think Andy and Tiffany were sitting there shucking shrimp. And I could not believe my ears. The people on the team were getting sick and tired of lobster and shrimp. I said, great, more for me. I didn't mind at all. We went through like 30 gallons of butter that week. So we're talking about not necessarily living rightly. We're talking about the rules and regulations of, okay, that you can't eat pork. That means no bacon, no pork chops, no breakfast sausage, okay? Really? So they're talking about these rules and regulations that you would have to live by that were in the Jewish code. Not necessarily the entire word of God, but the law that the Jews had to follow. They had 630-something rules that they had to follow. We couldn't even follow the Ten Commandments. And then they wanted to bring in 630-something rules, and it was just impossible. It was impossible to do. And so Paul says, does this justification come from the 630 rules that you guys have set up for yourselves? Or does it come to anybody? Or upon the uncircumcised, those who don't have your rules and your regulations and don't fit into that groove? And so he says, well, what we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. Now he's quoting Genesis 15. where it says that God, and he believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Now, that's what we're talking about. This idea of becoming righteous before God is the idea of justification. And he says, Abraham was justified before God. Now, remember, Abraham lived almost 500 years before the law came. 500 years before the Jews got even the Ten Commandments, before the Jews got the law, was Abraham. And Abraham didn't have the law, he didn't have the commandments, he didn't have any of this stuff. All he had was he believed God, and God justified him. He believed God, and God said, "You, that is proper before me. You are now righteous before me." And it says there, how then was it accounted? Well, while he was circumcised or while he was uncircumcised? Well, not while he was circumcised, but while uncircumcised. So it's sometimes a little confusing, that sentence, but basically saying Abraham wasn't circumcised when God accounted him as righteous. Abraham hadn't done anything really. I mean, well, he had done some stuff, but not good stuff. But yet he was still considered unrighteous. Now, here's the cool thing. Abraham was a Gentile when God accounted to him as righteous. I know that Abraham is always called the father of the Jewish people, right? And all of the Jews looked at Abraham as their father. But to be a Jew meant you were circumcised. Abraham, and to the Jews, you had two groups, Jews who were circumcised and Gentiles who weren't. And if you go to the first part of Acts, we find really quickly that there's this discussion going on between a group called the Hellenists and a group called the Hebrews. Now, they were all Jews by blood. Okay, they were all born into Jewish families. The Hebrews were circumcised, they followed the law, and they spoke Hebrew. The Hellenists were the kids of the Hebrews who didn't learn the Hebrew language, and they didn't get circumcised, and they didn't practice Judaism. So it'd be a lot like somebody coming up here from Mexico, and the grandparents, you know, they're hardcore, do this the same way we've always done it for, you know, thousands of years down in Mexico. And then the grandkids, they don't speak Spanish, and they're disconnected from their heritage, and they don't follow after what their, you know, everybody. And so the abuelos, the grandparents are always, estos nietos, these kids of mine, they don't follow our traditions. You know what I'm talking about. Many of you have seen this in your families. And how there's this irritation between those who are traditionalists and those who have embraced the American ideology of buying shoes and going to the mall and talking like a valley girl. And so you get this disconnect in between the two groups, and that's what we were seeing between the Hebrews, who were the hardcore traditionalists, and the Hellenists, who were the kind of reality people who lived in this new culture, who accepted Greek culture. And the word Hellen means to be Greek. So if you were a Hellenist, you were a Greekist, you were Greekanized. And so the Jews thought that anybody who didn't get circumcised and learn Hebrew and follow their traditions wasn't even worthy of being called a Jew. That's why they called them Hellenists, not Hebrews. So to be Jewish, you had to be circumcised. You had to walk in their rules. You had to speak their language and all of this other stuff. And so here, Abraham was a Gentile when God accounted him as righteous. Remember, before Abraham, there were no Jews. Before Abraham, everyone was a Gentile. Then Abraham was given what? Circumcision, which was a sign of the covenant that God had made between him and the Jewish people, that they had a promise and a commitment with the Lord. So Abraham, while still a Gentile, before he graduated, if you would, into Judaism, was accounted as righteousness. And Paul's bringing our attention to that. The Jews, they looked at their religion. They looked at the being circumcised, and they looked at being able to speak Hebrew, and they looked at the hundreds of rules that they had, and they looked at the temple that they had in their presence, and they looked at the sacrifices, and they looked at the tithes and the offerings, and they looked at all of these different rules and regulations and things that they did for the religion as a way that they could become righteous before God. And Paul is bringing our attention to the fact that religion will not save you. What saves you is a relationship with God and the grace that he gives you. And I'd like you, if you would, to write that on that first line of your outline. We are not justified by religion. Write religion on that first line. There's nothing wrong with tithing. There's nothing wrong with going to church. There's nothing wrong with being circumcised. There's absolutely nothing wrong with being a Jew. But it will not save you. It cannot save you. There are many things I do in my life that I do to try to better myself or to try to improve myself. The Bible says bodily exercise profits a little. And so I try to exercise when I can. And I try to, many of you might have a desk at work. You know, you should get up every 20 minutes or so and walk around, stretch your legs. So that way you don't entropy there and you don't atrophy, I'm sorry, at your desk. You know, your legs shrivel up and you die because you're sitting in a cubicle all day. And even today, people are setting up these standing desks. Have you heard of this new trend where they try to stand up throughout the day and work because they don't want to be seated all day and ruin their back and everything else? And these are good things. These aren't bad things to do, aren't they? Is it good to eat right? Sure it is. Although we don't always do that, especially in this culture when McDonald's is every corner. But we try to eat. It's good to eat right. It's good to take care of yourself. And it's good to it's proper and good to tithe. It's proper and good to come to church. It's proper and good to study the Bible. It's proper and good to pray. These things aren't bad, but they will not save you. They're not enough for you to be saved. You know, if you liked a girl and you sent her flowers and you walked her home every night and you made sure that she was okay, and you know what? You were there every time. In the morning, you'd give her a call when she woke up. Those are not necessarily bad things, but if she doesn't know who you are, then you're called a stalker, and it's illegal. And that's what a lot of us do to the Lord. We pray, and we do these things, but we don't have a relationship with Him. And the Bible talks about in the end days when they're going to stand before the Lord. And Jesus said, there are many who call me Lord, Lord, that aren't saved. And they're going to say, but didn't we do this in your name? And didn't we do that in your name? And didn't we do this in your name? And they did all of the religious actions. But in the end, he will say, I do not know you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. So the religious actions, these actions of being a Christian, this idea of going to church or tithing or praying or reading God's word and studying, these things are good, but they don't matter without the relationship. They don't count without a true personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying here that your religion isn't enough. So Abraham, the father of the Jews, was in effect a Gentile, and he became the father of all, not just necessarily Jews, but all believers. There were many Jews in the times of Jesus who did not believe in Jesus. They did all of the rules, they did all of the regulations, they did all of the religion. But without the relationship with Jesus, they were not children of Abraham. Jesus said, you are not children of Abraham, but children of your father, the devil. And that was an interesting statement, that you can do everything right religiously, but fail in the one point that actually matters: having a relationship with Jesus. No physical ceremony can take the place of the internal aspect, and no physical ceremony can produce spiritual changes. It can't do it. If you don't want to change, you're really not going to change, are you? You know, if we locked you up away from alcohol, say you had a problem with alcohol, and so we took all the alcohol in the house away, and we locked you up in your room, and we never gave you a drink of alcohol, what would happen when the first day that we let you out? You'd probably go find a bottle and regress right back to where you started. It has to start with your heart, doesn't it? You have to want to stop in order to stop. It's like our children. A lot of times, parents, we think the answer is locking them up away from society so that they'll never fall into sin. And then when they turn 18 and they finally get out of your house and go to college, that's why we hear of all this debauchery and all these raves and all these parties at college institutions, because these kids finally got out from under their parents' thumb. And there's no supervision, and we expect them to be an adult. But what should we be doing instead? Teaching them responsibility from when they were little, so when they grow old, they won't depart from being responsible. That's what the Bible says. Teach them in the way that they should go when they're young, and when they're old, they will not depart from it. It's not about just keeping them out of the world, but teaching them how to be a mature, thinking person. And this is what God wants from us. He doesn't want to just keep us from sin. He wants us to have a relationship with Him so He can teach us about how to live rightly. And this idea that, well, if I go to church enough, then God will fix me. And if I go, if I do this enough, well, then God will take care of the rest and it doesn't matter. No, God says, I want to have a relationship with you, and I want you and I to have a relationship that's about just mutual trust and love and understanding. And what will end up happening there is that as we serve the Lord, God will change your heart internally. As you just love him and you worship him and you live for him, God is going to change your heart. That's what he wants to do with you today. God wants to change your heart, not through religion. God's not going to change your heart through the amount that you tithe. The amount that you tithe will be determined by your heart, though. Jesus said, where your treasures are, your heart will be also. And so the idea here is that the amount that I go to church isn't going to change my heart, but my heart should determine the amount that I go to church. I want to go to church all the time because I love standing here and worshiping God, and I love the fellowship of the brothers, and I love studying his word, and I enjoy the people in the church. So I come to church all the time, not because I think it's going to change my heart, but because my heart is for the people and for the Lord of the church. And I study God's word, not hoping that it's going to really take away all of my problems. I study the word because I love God and I want to learn more about him, and I love his word. It's awesome stuff in there. You've got sci-fi, and you've got technology, you have science, you have math, you have history, you have everything that you can think of. There's love letters and romance novels, and you can read everything in the word. It's all in here, by the way. You want a romance novel? Read Song of Solomon. You want sci-fi? Well, you can read about teleportation in the book of Acts, and you can read about space travel in the book of Genesis, and all kinds of neat stuff in there. All you have to do is read it. And I read God's word not because, well, I think that maybe, just maybe, if I read it a little bit more, it'll save me. No, I read it because I am saved, and I want to know about the God who saved me. It's about the relationship that I have with him. And so today, we need to come to a place where we don't try to buy righteousness from the Lord through religion. We don't try to buy righteousness through these actions that we're doing. And you could be baptized 100 times this summer, and you can go to church every week, but it will not save you if you don't believe, if the work in your heart hasn't been done, and the price has already been paid for your sin. See, that's the basis of everything that we enjoy in God, isn't it? When we understand that what God has done and that he views us through the lens of his son, Jesus, God looks at us and says, you're righteous. Now, I want you to think about this for just a minute. The Bible says there are none on their own. There are none righteous. No, not even one. But when you get saved, God looks at you as what you're going to be in the future. Now, how does he do that? To us, that doesn't make any sense. But let me explain something real quick. Chuck used to explain it like this. Pastor Chuck explained it like this. How many of you have ever been to the Rose Parade? Anybody here ever been to the Rose Parade? I'm sorry. It's awful. The traffic, the cold, the sitting there with all these people who just don't know how to act and all this other stuff. We used to go a few days before with my mom's work, and we got to see all the floats while they were still building them, and we got to actually walk up to the floats and touch them and everything else. That was way cooler than watching it on TV or even going to the parade, you know? And so, you know, when you go to the Rose Parade, now Chuck would explain it like this. Imagine that you are sitting at the beginning of the Rose Parade and your friend is sitting at the end of the Rose Parade. So for you, you're seeing something right now. Your friend is going to see it in the future. But what he's going to see, you've already seen. For you, it's past. For him, it's future. Now, imagine somebody in the Goodyear blimp watching the Rose Parade. What are they going to see? The whole thing. At the same time, they're going to see the first float. They're going to see the last float. To them, to you, this is the first float. To them, well, I've already seen everything. For you, this is the future to come. For them, it's already present. For the guy at the end, he's waiting for it to happen. For the guy up there, he's already seen it. And that's the way God views time, I believe, is that he's outside of it. He can see the whole thing at one time. God sees what you're going to do now. He sees the commitment that you're going to make in your heart for him. And because of that, he also sees who you're going to become when he makes you perfect. Isn't that amazing? God looks at you and says, this is the work my son did for you. This is who you're going to become. And I'm going to count you as righteous because you believe in me. And that's what God looks at you. When he sees you, he doesn't see a dirtbag, horrible, evil person who doesn't serve him, like we think of ourselves sometimes. Any of you ever think of yourself like you're a horrible person, God can never love you? Anybody ever feel that way before? Anybody ever walk around condemned saying, you know what, God will never forgive me for my sins. God could never understand who I am. God doesn't know. I mean, I've messed my life up so much. And God says, you know what, I already see who you're going to be. The Bible says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And did you know that our salvation was set in motion before the foundations of the world? Now, let me get you to think about something real quick. God is the creator of heaven and earth. Do you think he looked at Adam and Eve and said, oh, man, I never saw that coming. Never thought that they would do that to me. He knew about it before he created them. Then why create them? Why even put the apple? Why did he plant that stupid tree? I've heard people ask that question. Why would he do that? Now, I want you to think of this entire creation and all of time as a filter. As a filter. You are living in a time that God is filtering out human hearts. Why? Well, you see, what did God want when he created mankind? He wanted a relationship. Remember what he did with Adam and Eve? He walked with them in the cool of the day. He wanted a relationship with them. He spoke to them. And it was wonderful. But he knew not all men were going to love him. Not all men were going to serve him. So what did he do? He set up a filter. He had to give them a choice. You can choose me or you can choose this. You can choose me or you can do this. And so God gave them a choice. And all of history is God's filtering all of mankind. Why? Because in the last day, he's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. And it says that all of those who loved him, all of those who believed in him, all of those who had a relationship with him are going to spend eternity with him. He filtered them out. And all of the rest, well, they're not going to get to be with him. They're going to have to go to somewhere else. They're going to be punished. And it calls it the lake of fire. Some people think that that's in the middle of the earth. The lake of fire can't be in the middle of the earth because the earth is cast into the lake of fire in the book of Revelation. So just in case you're wondering, hell is not the center of the earth. I know the Russians think that they found hell when they drilled down with a 2-inch drill bit. And they heard some, you guys have heard about this? The borehole in Siberia? Well, read the book of Revelation. It says that the earth is cast into the lake of fire. So just so you know, hell is not the lake of, is not in the center of the earth. Okay? Hell is somewhere else outside of our universe. It's so big that God is going to cast our current heavens and our current earth into the lake of fire. Now, I want you to think about that for just a minute. That's pretty big. Not just the earth and the people in it, but the sun, the moon, and all of the stars and all of space as we know it will be cast into the lake of fire. So it can't be in the center of the earth, okay? Just not going to happen. Now, what Paul here is saying is, and what God wants us to understand, is what he wants from us is a relationship. God knew who you would be before you were ever born, before he started the foundations of the earth. He knew where you would be this morning. He knew where you would be in your heart. He knew about your sin. He knew about your shame and your guilt. He knew about your good qualities and your bad. He knew about who you were going to become. He knew about the new body he has set aside for you. He knows about the crown of glory that he wants to give to you. And he sees you today as you're going to be on that day. Just like a husband sees his bride as his wife, not as his promised one. He sees her the way she's going to be very soon. And so I want to encourage you that today it's not about being religious. It's about having a relationship with Jesus. It's about recognizing that we're sinners and God has done everything, everything to allow us to have a relationship with him. He's done everything. If I could communicate one thing. You know, why is it so hard for us to understand this? That God doesn't want religion, he just wants a relationship. I think sometimes it's because our culture says there's no free lunch. You got to work really hard for this stuff. And our culture says, well, God helps those who help themselves. But that's not what God says. You know, our flesh says, set the alarm earlier, stay up later, memorize more, study harder. Maybe, just maybe, God will notice you and bless you. Our flesh says if you prayed just a little bit more, maybe you'd have what you wanted, but you didn't pray. You know, you prayed 999,000 times, but you missed one. Yeah, God couldn't do it. You missed one. If I could communicate one thing to you, it would be this. It would be that quit trying to give God a reason to bless you. Quit trying to force God into doing what you want through your actions. It'll never work. God won't be a debtor to any man. God won't owe you anything. He can't owe you anything. There's nothing you can do to make him do something for you. You see, here's the thing. He wants to do it for you. He wants to. But he wants a relationship. So just marvel at his goodness and enjoy an intimate relationship with him. Just watch as he pours out on you his love and his mercy and his grace, because you won't be taking the credit. And he wants to bless you. So Paul, he gives us this idea here that Abraham is the father of all of those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that the righteous may be that righteousness may be imputed to them. And the father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith, which our father Abraham had while he was still uncircumcised. So basically, Jew or Gentile doesn't matter, as long as you what? You have faith, you believe. And then he goes on to say, here in verse 13, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now, this is an interesting statement that he's making here. He says here in verse 13 through 17, effectively 13 through 15, he's contrasting law and grace, okay? And he's saying that you know, God's promise to Abraham that he would be the heir of the world, which is in verse 13 here, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but the righteousness of faith. So what is he trying to say there? When God said to Abraham, I will bless your seed, and through your seed all of the nations of the world will be blessed. Did that happen before or after he got circumcised? Before. Which means God's promise to Abraham about the coming Messiah, God's promise to Abraham about saving the world, was not in the law, it was in faith. Isn't that amazing? So it wasn't about the law at all, it was in faith. And I'd like you to write that on that next line, that we're not justified by the law. You see, the religion and law are what people try to use. The religious works and then the law, following all of these little tiny concepts, you know. I've heard a lot of people talk about this idea of worshiping God on Saturday versus Sunday. And I've heard of a lot of people talk about all kinds of little tiny things, you know. And I have a friend who I talk with a lot, and we were talking, he likes to go to church only on Saturdays. And he doesn't eat shellfish, and they don't eat pork, and he's actually a vegan. He just decided, I'm not going to try anymore to figure out what I can't eat. I'll just not eat anything. And so he became a vegan, so that way he didn't have to count anything and actually check anymore. He just, you know, he went totally the other opposite direction of me. I'm sorry, but I like bacon on everything. It's amazing. Chocolate-covered bacon at the LA County Fair every year. We have to buy some. It's worth going to the fair just for that. And some of you are thinking, I don't know, Pastor. I thought that the first time until I tried it, and it's amazing. It is amazing. Bacon ice cream, amazing. Trust me. Deep-fried, double-stuffed bacon Oreos. I haven't tried that yet. I just thought of it, but I'm thinking that that's something that we're going to need to do when we get home, honey. You know, bacon is just awesome. But a friend of mine, he was talking to me, and he was telling me how, you know, we should really be going to church on Saturdays, and you shouldn't be eating pork. And he was talking to me because I was talking about how much I love bacon and how much I love to just take a nap on Saturdays when I can, and we go to church on Sundays. And we were having this conversation, and I told him, I said, so you're really into following the Jewish law then? And he said, yes. I said, well, that's good, I guess, for you, but I have one question. Why don't you have long hair? You see, to the Jews, you had to let the hair grow. This guy shaves his head. I said, you know, if you're going to follow part of the law, you have to follow all of the law. Our conversation ended right then. He walked away. He did not talk to me anymore for the rest of the day. It was awesome. You know, sometimes when we think about, there are people out there who think that the law, not just religion anymore, but actual following this acute set of rules and regulations and everything else, is going to make you right before God. Have you ever had a marriage like that? Or have you ever heard of a marriage like that? Where if the wife doesn't have dinner done by 5 o'clock when he walks through the door, if there's ever any dishes that aren't being done, if there's clothes that aren't, and there's a checklist that he walks down, and if you don't follow the checklist and you're in bad standing before your husband, how awful would that marriage be? How many of you agree that's a bad marriage? How many of you agree that's an evil man? Now, what if we flipped the tables and said, and the wife says, unless you get home at this time, unless you take out the trash, unless you put your shoes away when you come home, all these other things, you know, whatever it is that you have on your list, unless you mow the lawn. That's why we have kids, by the way, you know. My 10-year-old mows the lawn. She's amazing, okay? She's awesome. That's why you have kids. But and just getting back. What if your wife went through the checklist and said, okay, well, you know what? I'm not spending any time with you anymore because you're not doing this and you're not doing that. And she nagged you all day because you didn't get the honey-do list done. How good would that marriage be? It'd be awful, wouldn't it? Now, how would your relationship with God be if he went down his law checklist? I said, you didn't go to church on time on Sunday. You took too many steps on Saturday. You didn't tithe exactly 33.4%, which is stipulated in my law. You did not. You actually ate a little bit of lobster sauce when you were at that restaurant. You didn't even know the lobster sauce was in that. But you know what? You ate it. Therefore, that's it. We're done. You see, in our regular lives, we wouldn't let that stand. We couldn't stand to be with somebody who was like that. But then all of a sudden, there are certain people who think that they can do that with God. And God says, I'm not like that. I know you're going to mess up. You know what? I knew you were going to mess up before I created you. I knew that you weren't going to be able to follow and be perfect before I created you. That's why when the Jews were talking about if they should let Gentiles into the church, remember there's this whole council going on in Jerusalem in the book of Acts, and Paul is there defending that the Gentiles should be allowed into the church, and all the Jews are standing there saying this and that and the other thing, and they said, okay, you know what? We're going to let them in. Because God, we see that God's doing this, and they prayed about it. And you know what they did? They came up with just a few rules. Don't drink blood. I can handle that. Don't drink blood. Any blood drinkers here? Okay, good. No vampires. So they got rid of vampirism in the church. That was pretty good. I thought that was a good rule, right? And they had a couple. They said, keep out of fornication, sexual idolatry, basically. So, you know, just one guy, one woman, lose the rest. Now, there's a whole movement in the world today, especially in the United States, to say that it doesn't matter who you love as long as you just are really in love with the person. And so there's even some churches saying that it's okay for homosexual relationships as long as they love each other. But that's not what the Bible says. And matter of fact, if you take that type of understanding when you're going into God's word, then pedophilia really isn't a problem as long as they're in a loving relationship. As long as that 40-year-old man really loves that 13-year-old girl, and as long as she really loves him, then what's the problem, right? So they said specifically, don't drink blood, no vampirism. And they said, you guys got to follow God's biblical example of what it means to be married and what it means to have a sexual relationship, so be sexually pure. And there's a couple other rules, but there were only a few, right? That was it. Why? Why did they dumb it down for us Gentiles? Because we didn't need the rules to have the relationship. Now, here's a question. If you truly love your wife, are you going to live in a monogamous relationship with her? If you truly love your husband, aren't you going to live in a monogamous relationship with him? Sure. If you truly love your wife, aren't you going to try to help her out around the house, like take out the trash or fix things that break or help with the kids every once in a while? If you truly love your husband, are you going to make him dinner when he comes home or maybe help him wash his clothes so that he can go to work and look good at work? You know, the Bible says in Proverbs 31 that this awesome wife she gets her husband really nice clothes to wear to work, so that way he'll be known in the streets. She really takes care of him. And then the husband, he really praises his wives. Guys, I think that's the number one thing that we don't do to our wives enough is to tell her how awesome she is. To tell her how wonderful she is and how proud of you you are. How proud of her you are. She knows how proud of yourself you are. But to go home and tell her, you know what, honey? I'm proud of you. You know, every morning I get up and my wife makes me iced coffee and she puts it into this big to-go cup so I can take it with me when I'm leaving the house. Every morning she makes sure that I'm not a monster at work. Or that I'm not a monster to the people that I see. Every morning. Every day she makes us food. Every day she washes all the clothes in the house. And we have five daughters. There's a lot of clothes in the house. And that's just for the people, not the doll clothes. We haven't even talked about those, you know? Five daughters, 30,000 dolls. And every day she does her best to make sure that we're taken care of, that our family is going to look good and that we're going to be successful. But she doesn't do that because we have a contract that we signed when we got married that she's going to make sure that by 8:15 every morning I'm going to have iced coffee sitting on the table on the way out the door, that she's going to buy 5:15 every evening, that we're going to have dinner ready on the table, or she's going to get written up. There's no contract that says that if I don't take out the trash at least 15 minutes before the trash guy comes by, or if I don't fix the things that break on our house, then she's going to not speak to me for 36 hours. There's nothing like that. Why? Because that's not a relationship, is it? And if you were living under that house, you'd always be afraid. Have I done enough to earn their love? Have I accomplished what I was supposed to do? Do they really love me? Imagine the consequences if we were justified by the law, just for a minute. Imagine. We'd always wonder if we were saved, wouldn't we? Just like in that example, you'd always wonder if your spouse loved you, or if they were going to yell at you when you got home that day because you didn't do something that they thought you should have done. You'd always wonder in Christ if you were saved. You would always feel like you had to get baptized every Sunday. You ever feel like that before, by the way? Man, I messed up again. I gotta get resaved. Sometimes you mess up and you think, God, I don't know what I'm doing. What do I do? And how could you love a person like me? And you'd always walk around feeling beat up, cast down, done in continuously. You just feel like you're worthless, useless. And God does not want that with you at all. But when we understand that our relationship with the Lord is not based upon the law, it's not based upon what you've done or what anything that you've not done, but you simply believe. When you believe that, when you understand that, salvation is not, it's not something that you're afraid of losing every week. Because God loves you, period. I love the way that they wrote this. Pastor John wrote this. He said, the Father thought it, the Son bought it, the Spirit taught it, the Bible brought it, Satan fought it, but by His grace we got it. That's it. By His grace. It's not through anything that we've done. It's not through the law. It's not through keeping the rules and the regulations. So Paul, he's defending this idea that we're saved by grace. Not because we've earned it or we've done anything for it, but because God gave it freely. And he closes with this in verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed. So that you would be sure of it, that you would know it, that you would not be wishy-washy or think that you had to get rebaptized every week or that you had to get resaved or that Jesus had to be re-crucified every Thursday because you messed up. He says, but that you might be sure of the promise to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, to the Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. You see, that's what matters, isn't it? The faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. And I am one of them, and so are you. Isn't that awesome? As it is written, I have made you a father to many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. And there it is. They call those things, God calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Are you perfect right now? Nope. I'm far from perfect. Just so you know, in case you were wondering, I'm not perfect. Okay? But you know what God sees when he looks at me? He sees who he's making me into be. Isn't that amazing? He sees Jesus Christ. He sees me through the lens of his son. He sees me the way he's making me into be. He's got a schematic. And I'm over here, and here's the finished product. And he says, this is what I'm going to make him into. This is what I'm looking to. This is what I'm looking for. So Paul concludes here that justification comes by God's grace. Write that on that last line. We are justified by God's grace. That's it. So, no matter what, Abraham is the father of everyone, the Jews, the Gentiles, anyone who follows in his steps of faith. Galatians chapter 3, verse 7 says, therefore, know that only those who are of the faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, meaning before he received the law, before he received circumcision, saying, in you all of the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of the faith are blessed with believing Abraham. So today I want to challenge you. It's not about the works, although we will have works if we truly have love. It's not about the tithing, although we will tithe if we truly have love. It's not about how many times you come to church, although we'll come to church if we truly have love. It's not about how much you read the Bible, although we'll read the Bible if we truly have love. But you cannot purchase your justification from the Lord through your actions. It only comes because you believed God. Not in God. Abraham believed God, it says. Now, what does that mean? That means we assume that God is already there. It's not believing just in the existence of God, because anybody who doesn't even believe in the existence of God is an idiot, the Bible says. They're a fool. The Bible says, he who says that there is no God is a fool. Only the fool has said that in his heart. So we'll get past that and say, now, if you believe what God says, not just in his existence, but in what he says, then what does that mean? You believe that you're a sinner. You believe that Christ died on the cross for you, and you believe that God wants to have a relationship with you despite who you are. If you can believe that, if you have a relationship with Jesus, then he says, God will see you as he wants you to be. So today I want to encourage you. Meet with God this week. Just praise him this week. Despite who you are and what you've done, despite where your life is right now, leave all that aside. And go before the Lord and say, you know what, Lord? I love you. I just want to spend some time with you today. When you go and you're driving and you're looking at the mountains, or you're out and you're at work and you're dealing with people, thank God for all that he's done. Thank God for your spouse. Thank God for your children. Thank God for the finances that he's provided for your home. Thank God for the ability to serve him in a country that still allows it, even if it's only partially. Thank God for all that he's done for you. Thank him for his patience and his mercy. But have a relationship with him. One that's based not upon you trying to earn his respect or earn his salvation, but one based upon who he is and what he's done for you. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you that you would allow us, Father, to be known by Jesus. Father, that we could be called by your holy name, that you could look at us and see, Lord, who you want us to be and not who we really are. And I pray that today that each one here, Father, as they go before you, would be blessed with the understanding and knowledge that you love them as they are, for who you are. And Father, the work that you want to do in them is not of their abilities, not of their works, but Father, because of who you are. And as we close this message, Father, I would ask that each one today would be blessed, that they would have wonderful fellowship, that they would get to know each other in Christ. Father, that they would have a wonderful relationship both with you and the body of believers that make up your church. So we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.